Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Freddie Bowen preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
I've got some good news for you this morning, and I'll illustrate it by this, telling you this. There was a little boy, a little Primitive Baptist boy one time, took his friend to church, and his friend was not a church-going boy or family, and so they went to church, and this little Primitive Baptist boy was explaining what was going on, and this little boy said, his little friend said, "Well, what's that book up there on that stand?" He said, "That's the Bible. That's what the preacher reads from." He said, "Well, what's that glass of water doing up there?" And he said, "Well, if the preacher's throat gets a little dry, he'll take a sip of water." About that time, the preacher walked in the pulpit, took off his watch, put it on the stand. The little friend said, "What does that mean?" And the little Primitive Baptist boy said, "Not a thing in the world." So my good news is for you this morning, I have a watch, but it's in my pocket. If you would this morning and have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Isaiah? Every time I study this particular chapter, and it'll be chapter 6, I learn something new about it. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to take the time to read the 13 verses in that. I will read a few verses. I think I'll read the first 4 at least, and then make a few comments about the rest of them. And then I want to deal specifically with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord setting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Last Wednesday night at Mount Paran in our Bible study, we had quite a bit to say, and different ideas were expressed about death. What is death? Do we think about dying? Do we think about leaving this world? How would you like to leave this world? If you had your choice, which we probably won't. But I know of a preacher many years ago that it was his prayer that he would leave this world in the Lord's service. And he did. Sadly, it was right after he'd baptized a brother, but he did leave this world in the Lord's service. People have got different ideas about death and what death is, and of course the opposite of death is life. Now, having said that, we're going to look at some things this morning in this first verse. But first of all, let me outline this chapter for you if I could. In the first 4 verses, Isaiah looks at the Lord. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. He saw him high and lifted up, and he saw him as his train filled the temple." It is only when we have a view of God and who God is that we will then know who we are. Now, in verses 5 through 7, Isaiah looks at himself. After he had seen the Lord, he said, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." I think maybe in the book of Job, if I could turn back to the 42nd chapter for just a moment. In the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 6, we'll see what Job's response was. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and in ashes. I'm pretty well convinced that our first view of God is not one of joy. It's not one of rejoicing or being happy. It's one of being made to see who we are in His sight. And I know a lot of people don't like to think about that, but it's necessary. Then in verses 8 through 13, Isaiah looks at the need. And there was a need that existed in that day. The land of Judah, which is what Uzziah was king of, was well blessed. It was a prosperous country. But Isaiah wasn't so much concerned about their prosperity as he was their spirituality. He was much more concerned about that. That briefly is an outline of Isaiah 6. But now then, I'd like to center our remarks on the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a beloved king of Judah. He reigned for 52 years, which was a long time in that day. David reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. There was one other king that reigned 55 years, and that's the longest that I've been able to discover. But Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He was anointed king when he was 16 years old. Then, as he got to the end of his reign, now, Uzziah was a beloved king. Judah loved him. They held him in high regard, and he was a good king. There were some kings that God's people had in those days that were not good kings. In fact, I read about one king they had that he only reigned one day. His was a short reign. But Uzziah was a beloved king, a loved king. But he made a mistake. And it was a serious mistake. I don't know how or why, and I'll not try to examine that particular aspect of it. But Isaiah got the idea that as king, he had the right to go into the temple and offer an incense unto the Lord. He was withstood by 70 priests. 70 priests of the Lord withstood Uzziah, but he wouldn't listen. He went ahead and done it. And while he was burning incense on the incense altar, which was reserved to the priest alone, God struck him in the forehead with leprosy. He remained as king, even though he didn't rule as king. He had to live in the Bible refers to it as a several house. It literally meant separate house. He did not have to go and live in the leprous colonies that they had of that day. But he lived in his own house for several years until he died. And when he died, even though he had been in such a state, even though he had disobeyed God, Judah loved him. They still loved him, and I think Isaiah mourns for him in this particular chapter. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died. I don't know, it may be just my imagination or wishful thinking, but based on the wording of that, I almost get the idea that they possibly mourned this king for even up to a year, in the year that King Uzziah died. It's possible that they did anyway. Isaiah looked at death. He looked at the death of a beloved king. When I was a young fella, about 10 or 12 years old, I suppose, we would drive by a cemetery. And that frightened me, because I knew that there were bodies out there shut up in a casket under 6 feet of dirt. And that just frightened me to death, to think about that. But in the years that followed, in Mom and Daddy taking me to church, and as I heard the gospel, I was delivered from that fear. Delivered in the sense that when one dies, and their body is laid out here for viewing, that's all it is a body. The Apostle Paul in the Corinthian letter said, "For if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands." A number of years ago, I had a cousin out in Clovis, New Mexico. He was a deacon. He started exercising in the ministry. Had a wonderful wife and 2 children. And he started taking flying lessons. And something went wrong with the plane one day, and it crashed. Killed both him and his instructor. When they got the body prepared at the funeral home, they called his wife. Her pastor, Elder Bernard Goins, went down with Kay to view James's body. They was worried about how Kay would react. She walked up to the casket. She looked at his body for a moment and she smiled. And she said, "That's not James. That's just the body he lived in." You see, I believe on the authority of the Word of God that when one, the moment one's eyes close in death, the eyes of their soul, that is God's people, awake to behold God in glory. I'm not going to talk about the other side of it because I'm not interested in the other side of it this morning. And it is that I found myself many years ago guilty of preaching soul sleeping. I don't preach soul sleeping anymore. I preach the truth of the Bible that Jesus told a thief on the cross. He said, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now you could re-punctuate that where it could read like this: "I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." See, that changes the whole meaning of it. But Jesus said, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." His body went to the grave, but the essence of who he was, his soul and his spirit, went to be with God in glory at the moment he died. I draw a lot of comfort out of that truth. I also have discovered in the years that I've been in the ministry that actually there are some people I have met that have never, even after till they got grown, married, had kids, had never been to a funeral. I believe, and it has been said and put this way, and you can take it for what it's worth, that dying's a part of living. You can meditate on that one going home. But I do believe this. I believe that parents should use that as an opportunity to talk to their children about what Christ did on the cross when He died for us. The Apostle Paul says, O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Christ took the stinger out of death, and the grave holds no victory. It'll hold these bodies of ours for a little while, but on that grand day that you sang about this morning, that body's going to come out of the grave, be you fashioned into a glorified body and taken home to be with God in glory. Don't ask me to explain any more about that. However, if you'll look me up on that day, I'll tell you about it, if I'd even need to. But Isaiah said, in the year that Uzziah died, I looked at death, and I saw what death was. Death had invaded their ranks. There's one thing that is very true about death. It respects no one. It doesn't respect age. It doesn't respect status. Death respects no one. But can I also tell you this on the heels of that? And I recognize that I may be sawing off a limb behind me, but that's all right. I've fallen off limbs before. I do not believe that one of God's people can leave this world until God gives permission for them to leave. And one reason that I believe that is because of Job, when Satan talked with the Lord. And the Lord says, you can take what he has, you can take his children, you can take his family, you can take his riches, but you can't touch his life. You know why? Because life's in the hand of God. That doesn't mean that God is going to be the cause of when you die. I'm not saying that at all. But I'll leave that for the present. In the year that King Uzziah died, he looked at death. But I want to show you something else in this text. Many, many years ago as a teenager, I learned this from listening to preachers, that with every scripture, there is a key that unlocks it. And the illustration that they would use, we don't do this anymore, or at least not too many people do it, that if you went to visit somebody and they wasn't home and you wanted to go into their house and you felt at home doing that, you could reach up above the door and get the key. Or you might look under the mat and get the key. Or the key might be in the lock itself. The illustration was this, that to every text that there is a key. It may be in the verse or verses above it. It may be in the verses or verses below it. Or it may be in the verse itself. Now I want to show you what the key to this verse is. I saw also. That little word also is very important. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also. That tells me that Isaiah looked at death, but then he looked at something other than death. I remember that Paul said, I believe in the Corinthian letter, he said, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If all you see of Christ is the fact that he was a good moral man, he was a good teacher, he was an honest and upright man, if that's all that you see in him, then you have no hope of a better life when this one's through. But if we can see by faith, and I want to show you something else in this if I don't forget it. There's too many things I need to look at in this. But when we look at death, we need to look also and see something better than death. Do we believe this morning that the Bible teaches that Christ conquered death. Yes, he did, didn't he? He went into the grave and he stayed there for 3 days. But after 3 days and night, the grave couldn't hold him. And he come out because he had conquered death. I saw also, not only did he see death, but he saw something else. And that something else was the Lord. Now, I learned something about this morning that I really didn't know. I want to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I could quote this one to you, but I want to read it to you that you might fully and better understand what John is saying. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, "These things said Esaias," which is the Greek spelling for the word Isaiah. "These things saith Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." When did he see it? Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6. I submit unto you that in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah saw the glorified Christ. I read in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon described our Lord as having hair as black as a raven. I read John's Gospel in the book of Revelation, when he saw Christ with hair as white as wool. How can we harmonize those two verses? Christ was a Jew, nationally speaking. But Isaiah saw him with black hair, John saw him with white hair, and age had nothing to do with it. Solomon is describing Christ as the sin bearer of his people. Black hair. John saw him as the glorified Christ. The white hair. To me, that answers that particular question or dilemma, if it is a dilemma. So Isaiah sees Christ in his glorified state. So you see, this wasn't just a view of God necessarily, but I will have to say this about God. And when I say about God, I'm talking about the eternal, majestic, glorified image of God the Father no man has ever seen. We haven't seen that. We will, but we haven't seen it. And the reason is because we could not tolerate it. We could not stand to see His glory. To see Him in all of His glory. We couldn't stand it, but we will one day. So Isaiah saw the Lord. How did he see the Lord? I worked for a bread company in San Angelo, Texas many years ago. And delivered buns to the DeWinter Schnitzel. Got pretty well acquainted with the manager of that place, and we had some good conversations. But he told me one day, he said, "Well," he said, "I believe that God is whatever you make Him to be in your mind." I said, "It won't work." And the reason it won't work is this. If God is whatever you make Him to be in your mind, you're bigger than your God that you created in your mind. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, it wasn't something Isaiah had configured in his mind. In fact, we cannot begin to comprehend or understand the greatness of God. There's no way in the world we can do it in this life. But he saw the Lord, and he saw Him sitting. Saw Him sitting. Now, I've already stated that this was a vision of the glorified Christ. When Christ ascended off the Mount of Olives, back into glory, what did He do when He arrived in glory? He sat down at the right hand of God. of the majesty on high. He sat down. That tells me that his work was complete. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, but raise it up again at the last day. Yes, my friends, Christ accomplished the work of redemption, of saving his people from the penalty of the law of sin and death, and giving them a hope of a better life when this one is over. And he sat down. He'll never arise to do that work again. But keep that in mind. Keep what in mind. I just said, he will never arise to do that work again because it's done. But then I read in the book of Acts, when Stephen was being stoned to death, it said that he looked and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He's standing now. He's not standing to do a work for his Father that he'd already accomplished. He was standing, in my view, to administer grace unto Stephen as he was being stoned, and welcome Stephen's spirit and soul unto himself. Many years ago, a dear friend of ours, she was a minister's wife, Sister Mary Richards, out in Texas. She had cancer. They was going to do surgery on her, and my father, who was a dear friend to that family, went over and visited with her. He went over with the idea of comforting her. He walked into her room and he took her by the hand and he said, Sister Mary, are you afraid? She said, no. She said, if I come through this surgery, I'll be delivered. And she said, if I don't, I'll still be delivered. So it'll be all right in either case. And when we through the gospel can learn about what Christ did for us on the cross, then when that time comes for you and I, we can leave this world in peace. We had a doctor many years ago out in Texas. His wife was his anesthesiologist. Can't hardly say that word. But she made the statement one day. She said, a Christian is easier to put to sleep than one who is a non-believer. I think that's interesting. But Isaiah said he saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now we could read that and say, well, you know, that's a beautiful picture. Christ is seated on his throne. But what does that mean? What does it mean he is on his throne? I'm going to go first of all to Matthew chapter 25. You have already recognized where I'm going with this one probably. But in Matthew 25, beginning down here in about the 31st verse, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. So the throne that Christ sits on is a throne of glory. It's a throne of honor. It's a throne of position. It's a throne of authority. It's a throne of power. It is the throne. I heard a preacher put it this way one day. He did it in talking about the greatness of God. But for Satan, and of course he paraphrased this, he said, Satan said, if you ever leave that throne, I'll be back. We don't have to worry about that, do we? Because God cannot be dethroned. So he's on the throne of his glory. Is that not in the throne in which we are to worship? You see, when we come to this place and we open our hymn books and we begin to sing, you're not singing to each other. You're singing to an audience of one. Christ your Lord. You're honoring Him, the throne of His glory. And then it talks about in Isaiah 9:6 about another throne. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," the throne of His government. Let me tell you something about the church, and you already know this. But the church is not a legislative body. The church is not at liberty to make laws. The church is not at liberty to interpret laws in the way that they want it. We have one lawgiver, and He's sitting on the throne of His glory. He's sitting on the throne of His government, and He alone has right to make laws. All the church does is to observe those laws. I'll read again in the Corinthian letter where the Apostle Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time. Wait till the Lord comes." That is, wait till you have the Spirit of God to judge anything in the house of God. The throne of His glory. Then Hebrews 4:16 talks about the throne of His grace. It says we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, when you stop and think about that, I want you to consider something naturally in order to get a spiritual picture. Back in those days, there was one thing you did not want to do under a king. Don't upset the king. Keep the king happy. If you upset the king, if you do something that's wrong, it makes a wave, and it rocks a boat, and it rocks a boat, until finally it rocks the king's boat. And you might just lose your head, because beheading was a type of punishment in those days. So the idea was to keep the king happy. But did you know that works right the opposite in the church? Who keeps us happy? Is it not the king himself? Isn't that amazing? Back in the Old Testament, people died for the king. In the New Testament, the king dies for the people. What makes you happy this morning? Do you suppose all of your good works, your reading the Bible this last week, all the prayers that you prayed and the hymns that you've sung and the people you've talked to, do you suppose that that has impressed the Lord to the point that it made Him happy? It might have pleased Him, but I doubt that He's impressed. But my friends, true joy in the heart of a child of God comes when the King comes and makes His presence known. Then we can be happy. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne also speaks of God's sovereignty. Now, I know you can go to the dictionary and you can describe sovereignty in many different ways, but I'm going to give you my definition of sovereignty. It hadn't found its way into a dictionary yet. Sovereignty, when it refers to God, means God does what He pleases, when He pleases, with whom He pleases, and He doesn't have to explain it to anyone. Several years ago, I was up in Nebraska preaching a week's meeting, and the pastor and his son and I went to town one day, and the pastor got out of the van to take care of some business. I was sitting with his son, and his son said, "Brother Bowen, I'm going to ask you a question." He said, "Can you give me a verse of Scripture that I can take back to my professors in college to prove the existence of God?" I told him this: "I can give you a lot of Scriptures, but," I said, "the point is, you're not going to prove anything to them. they'll only ridicule you. And then I got to studying about that later, and I come to this conclusion. Did you know that nowhere within the lids of God's Word does God ever attempt to prove that He is God? Who would He prove it to? Is He going to prove it to puny man? Is He going to try to have to prove Himself to a worm of the dust? I don't think so. He doesn't have to prove Himself to angels. He doesn't have to prove Himself to anybody. He is just God, and there is none else. God is sovereign. I want to turn over again to Matthew chapter 28 this time. This one is very personal to me. Chapter 28. And I read in the last verses of that chapter, in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way even unto the end of the world. Amen. Did you catch the thought in that? Whatsoever I've commanded you, the laws of God, the government of God. In 1994, I believe it was. No, it might have been 93. I don't remember exactly now. But in September of that year, I was on the phone with Elder Jeff Harris. They'd made two trips to the Philippines. The church in Andrews wanted to do something to help over there, so I'd called him and asked what we could do, and he said, well, we need songbooks and Bibles and need all sorts of clothing and medical supplies and all of that. And then right out of the blue, he said, would you go on the next trip next January? I said, let me pray about it. Monday morning, I got up and I started to the post office. I pulled out on Southeast Mustang Drive. I went under the green light. I didn't go under red light, under the green light. And I started quoting this text. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And I couldn't quote anything else, because the tears was rolling down my face. And I knew at that moment that I had God's authority to go. Was blessed to make five trips after that. And it was amazing indeed. But he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. I know there's a lot of things going on in this world that we don't like. There's a lot of things happening in government we don't like. But let me tell you something, my beloved. I can go home tonight. I can lay my head on my pillow in all peace, because I know my God reigns. And I know that one of these days He's going to set it all right. I saw Him sitting upon a throne. Now you see, when we come to the point of death, of a death in our family or among our friends, and we go and pay our last respects, we should do it with the idea of honoring God. I have said many, many times at a funeral that we do three things at a funeral. First of all, we honor God. Secondly, we pay our respects to the departed. And thirdly, we comfort the family. We do those three things. But the first and foremost is to honor God. I preached on funerals several months ago at Mount Perrin. And during lunch, Brother Bill Walthall come to me and he said, Now, Brother Bowen, if you're living when I die and you conduct my funeral, I do not want you telling people how good I am. He said, that'll be too long of a service. Well, knowing Bill Walthall, you can understand why he said that. But knowing how he really felt, he wouldn't want me to do that at all. But when we come and see death, as hard as it is, if we can't raise our tear-stained eyes and look beyond this veil and see the Lord, the reigning Christ, the victorious Christ, the one who has conquered death, the hell and grave, and has taken the sting out of death, that you can reach that hour in peace. I am convinced of this. I can't say it's absolutely true in every case, but I'm going to say the majority of the time, especially with God's people who understand the truth of what Christ accomplished, I believe God prepares them for that hour. And I believe when that happens, it'll be the sweetest thing that's ever happened in this world. Because you see, according to our old human nature, when we look at death, we look at death as a finality. Death is final. No, it isn't. Did you know that death really means an exit into something that's better? It's where we get the name of the book, Exodus, where Israel exited out of Egypt into Canaan. Death is just an exit. You're leaving this world and going to a better one. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. There's nobody above Him. And His train, that is His glory, filled the temple. There was a time after that Moses had completed building the tabernacle that it says that the glory of God descended and it filled that tabernacle so that they could not even stand to minister by reason of the cloud. There's just so many other things that could be said in this. Then he goes on and he talks about the seraphims, and I'll bring this to a close. Above it, that is above the throne, stood the seraphims. There are at least two classes of angels in heaven. There are the cherubims. I personally believe that the cherubims administer I hate to use this word because I don't want you to misunderstand, but to administer the ordinary providences of God to His children. But I think there are special occasions that God will send a seraphim, because it was a seraphim that come to Mary and told her about the birth. It was a seraphim that come and told Joseph to fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. But these seraphim stand up behind the throne of God. And don't ask me to explain the wings. They had six wings. Two of them covered their face, two covered their feet, and with two they did fly. But here's what I wanted to close with. And one cried unto another and said. Now the seraphims are standing back here. God's on His throne. The glorified Christ is there. And these seraphims cry one to another. And it has been well said that in our English language, the best word, the only word that adequately describes who God is the word holy. You can't find a better word than the word holy. And the angels cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory." Now there's many other things embraced in that. Isaiah's response when he sees the Lord. But after that, one of those seraphims puts a hot piece of coal to his lips. He's ready to go. Because the Trinity said, "Who shall go for us?" And he said, "Send me." Not because he was so good, not because he knew so much, not because he had the answer, but because he had seen the King, the Lord of glory. And that should be the purpose of the gospel. Every time it's preached, is to lift up Christ in such a way that you can see the King of glory. And even in the hour of death, may your eyes look heavenward and behold Him in His glory. as the reigning king. Thank you very much for your kind, patient attention.